What did the Apostle Paul mean when he wrote these words to the Galatians? I am crucified with Christ. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. On today's mini Bible college, Pastor Dick Woodward explains that often misunderstood phrase. Paul wasn't talking about dying. He was talking about living. And today we'll see three reasons why being crucified with Christ means we're really alive. Let's join Dick now for his lesson, The Gospel in Reverse.
I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from God, who in His love and mercy invited you to share the eternal life He gives through Christ. You are already following a different way to heaven, which really doesn't go to heaven at all, for there is no other way than the one we showed you. You are being fooled by those who twist and change the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curses fall on anyone, including myself, who preaches any other way to be saved than the one we told you about. Yes, if an angel comes from heaven and preaches any other message, let him be forever cursed. I will say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel than the one you welcomed, let God's curse fall upon him. This is the way Paul begins his letter to the Galatians. And as he writes to the Galatians, he's confronting the apostate gospel with the absolute gospel. And he's saying to them, when I was with you, I preached the gospel. Salvation by grace, by faith, plus nothing. And people have followed up my work among you and have told you that you have to do something to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't do enough. And so you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep these laws of Moses. And so he comes down so strongly against this apostate gospel by telling the Galatians that the gospel he preached to them was absolute because he got it from Jesus Christ by direct revelation. Now, at about verse 11 of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 2, there's another beautiful passage in Paul's letter to the Galatians which focuses upon the gospel. Frankly, the theme of this short letter to the Galatians, just six chapters, is the gospel. Their problem was the gospel had been perverted among them. And so the whole focus of this brief but very strong letter to the Galatians is upon the absolute gospel. And I call this passage in chapter 2 the gospel in reverse. And the great teaching of the Apostle Paul here comes out of an experience he had with Peter. You see, the issue here had to do with the fact that many people who were Jewish before they became disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, wanted to retain their Jewishness as much as they could after they made the commitment to follow Jesus. And they did have a council at Jerusalem where they resolved this issue and said that if you wanted to retain your Jewish trappings, ceremonial laws, dietary laws, things like that, as long as you weren't trusting them for your salvation, there wasn't anything wrong with that. But don't tell Gentiles that they have to be Jewish in their diet and in their trappings and their ceremonial laws and things like that. Don't put that trip on the Gentiles, but you can be Jewish in those areas if you want to. They resolved that in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. But they continued to have a problem. And as the ministry of Paul and Barnabas pushed the gospel out to the non-Jewish world, for instance, in a city called Antioch, they had people who were believers who were Gentiles, and they had believers who were Jewish. And they had a lot of eating together. Some of them even lived together communally. And so there was a lot of eating together. So they had a problem. What do you do about the diet? Now, in Antioch, apparently they had two tables where they ate when they had meals together. And at one table, they kept the Jewish law. But at the other table, they didn't keep the Jewish law. So a Gentile then would feel more comfortable eating at the table where he could have bacon with his eggs or ham sandwiches, that kind of thing, you know, because the Jewish laws weren't kept, which would forbid anything like that. And then those who were Jewish who didn't want to be offended by the ham and eggs, they could eat at this table that kept the Jewish law. Well, when the Apostle Paul visited Antioch, everybody wondered, at which table is he going to eat? After all, he was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I wonder what he's going to do. Well, sure enough, he sat with the Gentiles, and he ate the bacon and eggs and the ham sandwiches and the whole bit. And Peter was so impressed that Peter sat at the Gentile table. It may be that for the first time in his life, he tasted ham or bacon, you know. And apparently he did this for quite some time. But then one day, apparently what happened was the Apostle Paul must have been sitting at the head of the Gentile table with his back to the door. And some of the brethren from Jerusalem who kept the Jewish law very rigidly appeared at the door. And when Peter saw them, he got up from that Gentile table. I've always liked to imagine he had his teeth into a big ham sandwich just when they walked in, you know. But he got up and started for that other table. And Barnabas was impressed, and he started to follow Peter. And some of the other Jews that had been eating with Paul at this Gentile table started to follow. And about that time, Paul turned around and saw who was at the door. And he was furious. And so he says in verse 11 of Galatians 2, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was wrong. The Greek here suggests that their chins were that far apart when they met between those two tables. And Paul really had some words for Peter in front of the whole church at Antioch. Because before the Jewish brethren came, he ate with the Gentiles. But when the Jewish brethren came, he started back to the Jewish table and influenced these other Jews to go back and keep that law. Now, as Paul addresses this with Peter, he says some wonderful things, the same kind of things he says in Romans, especially in verse 16. He says, we who are Jews and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See, he's making that very clear to Peter, right there between those two tables. But he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are found to be sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? In other words, what he's saying, if you look it up in the Revised Translation, is if I'm trusting just Christ for my salvation, and I had to have this law to save me, then Christ would have been the thing that kept me from being saved. He says, God forbid, what a terrible thing to say. But it's in this context that he gives us what I call the gospel in reverse. In verse 20 of chapter 2, at the end of that confrontation with Peter, Paul gives us this great statement. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died in vain. I call this the gospel in reverse because essentially what it's saying is this. The gospel, the absolute gospel, is this. Christ died that you might live. That's the gospel. But here's the gospel in reverse. Now you die so that Christ might live. That's the gospel in reverse. This little verse has been memorized by many people, Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul begins this statement by saying he's crucified with Christ. And many people have not gotten any further into the verse than that, at least in terms of application. Many people have gone into monasteries and put on hair shirts and all kinds of things because of the way this verse begins. It begins like a funeral dirge. I'm crucified with Christ. But notice in this one verse, three times the Apostle Paul says, I live, I now live, I live. Three times he says that. So he's not really talking about dying in this verse. He's talking about living. And he gives us three reasons why he really is living. First of all, in this one verse, he says, I live by faith. Now that's the message of Romans, and that's the message of Galatians in a nutshell. I live by faith, and I live eternally. I live abundantly in this present world. But I live by faith in Christ, not by trying to work my way to heaven, by keeping a lot of laws and rules that you can't ever really keep. I live by faith in Christ. And then he says, secondly in this verse, I live because Christ lives in me. Here's the dynamic teaching of the Apostle Paul. Christ lives in me. And he will say to people, don't you realize Christ lives in you? Don't you know that your body is the temple of God, that Christ actually lives in you? That's why when you exercise or rest, you should call it temple maintenance, you know, because you're maintaining the temple. And that's the temple in which Christ lives. But here's a dynamic teaching. Christ liveth in me. There's a beautiful hymn written on that. Oh, what a salvation this. Christ lives in me. Think of that. This is probably the most dynamic thing the New Testament teaches. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ lives in you. So he says in this one verse, I live because Christ lives in me. And then he also says in this one verse, I live because I'm crucified. Now here is where Christianity becomes the paradox. If you understand the teaching of Jesus, the only way up is down. The only way to live is to die. The only way to find your life is to lose it. That's what he's saying. Remember Jesus taught that your life is like a substance in a glass, like an hourglass, sand in an hourglass. One thing's for sure about the substance in the glass, which is your life. You can't save it, or you can't keep the sand from coming out of the glass. What you can do is exercise some control over how the sand comes out of the glass. Now, you can let it all just run out. You can spill it, Jesus taught. Or you can pour it out for the wrong purposes. You can sacrifice it for the wrong causes. Or you can sacrifice it for the right causes. And that's what he taught that we should do with our life, this substance in the vessel. We should not spill it. We should not sell it to the highest bidder. We should sacrifice it for the glory of God and for Jesus Christ. Pour it out where he tells you to pour it out, when he tells you to pour it out, for whom he tells you to pour it out. That's what you're supposed to do with your life. That's what Paul means when he says, I am crucified with Christ. I've discovered this great truth that the only way to find your life is to lose it. And the only way to save it is to sacrifice it. The only way to live really is to die. That's what he's teaching. And that goes right along with what Jesus taught. But I call that the gospel in reverse, because what he's saying to Peter is, if you're not saved by keeping those dietary laws, you're saved by faith in what Jesus Christ did for you. Christ died that you might live. That's the gospel. Now you die that he might live. That's the gospel in reverse. I think baptism's a great picture of that. I personally believe in immersion. I'm kind of a Reformed Baptist like Charles Spurgeon was. But one of the things I like about immersion is it's such a beautiful picture of this verse. Baptism, when you go down into the water, as immersion requires, identifies your life with the death of Jesus Christ. Not only your faith in his death for your forgiveness, but the fact that you're crucified with him, that you're dying to your old ambitions and plans. And you're not taking him into your plans. He's taking you into his plans. You're dying to all of your plans. And then when you come up out of the water, that's a picture of resurrection. Now you're risen with Christ. That's the gospel in reverse, you see. Christ died that you might live, now you die, and you picture that by your baptism, so that he might live his life through you. This one verse, verse 20 of Galatians 2, is the book of Romans in a nutshell. We said that Galatians is the book of Romans in a nutshell, and here's what I mean. When Paul says, I live by faith, that's like the first five chapters of Romans, if you remember Paul's letter to the Romans. That's what he said in chapters 1 through 4 of his letter to the Romans. I live by faith in Christ. And then in chapters 5 through 8, when he showed us how to overcome sin, what he really says is, I live because Christ lives in me, and the Spirit that lives in me is greater than that law of sin and that power of sin that tries to pull me down. And then when he says, I live because I'm crucified with Christ, that's like those last chapters of Romans, where the Apostle Paul said to us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is your act of intelligent worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, that's like saying, I live because I'm crucified with Christ. I have presented my body to him a living sacrifice. That's Romans in a nutshell. If you ever ask yourself the question, why do some people believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and some say that's the biggest bunch of foolishness I ever heard in my life? It's not because the ones who believe are smart and the ones who don't believe are not smart. It's not because the ones who believe are absolutely unenlightened or something like that and the ones who don't believe are the intelligentsia. It has nothing to do with that. You'll find intelligent people on both sides of this. Faith has nothing to do with how smart you are. Faith is a matter of receiving from God a gift. God wants to give you the gift of faith. Paul will say many times, it has been given to you to believe. The big question really is, do you want to believe? Do you want to receive this gift? So people who believe the gospel can't take any credit for it, Paul will tell the Ephesians. because it's the gift of God. It isn't a matter of works. Nobody can boast about the fact that they have faith. God gave you the gift of faith. Now, that's what happened to this old man Abraham. That's why he believed God when God told him that he was going to have progeny like the grains of sand on the beaches of the world and the stars in the heavens. The old man believed him. And God looked down and said, look at that old man. He's 100 years old, and I've been telling him he's going to have this son, and he believes me. I like that. I consider that righteousness. I like it when I tell somebody something and they believe me. That man has faith. Now, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. If you have saving faith because you believe the gospel about Christ, then you are a child of Abraham. In other words, you are a spiritual Jew. This is why old Dr. M. R. D. Hahn used to say, an anti-Semitic Christian is a theological monstrosity. You can't possibly be a disciple of Jesus Christ and hate Jews because you're a Jew yourself. Spiritually, you are a Jew. You are a son of Abraham spiritually if you have the gift of faith because you got the same disease that he had. He gives another illustration here in chapter 3. He says, this law that you're using to try to save yourself, what purpose is the law? And he gives perspective on the law here in this chapter. And he does so with this illustration. He says, the law is the schoolmaster that was meant to bring you to Christ. I remember once some convicts were assembled in front of a penitentiary. And on the gates entering that penitentiary, on one side they had the Ten Commandments. And on the other side they had the laws of that state, which many of those convicts had broken. And the chaplain was meeting these new inmates as they were being processed into the penitentiary. He was allowed to speak to them, the first thing that happened to him. And he saw this young man who was looking at the laws of the state, and then he was looking at the Ten Commandments, and he went up to the young man before they had their little session there. And he said, which ones of those did you break? Meaning the Ten Commandments. And the young man said, you don't break those, sir. They break you. Well, Paul will say here in Galatians 3, that's the function of the law, to break you and show you that you need a Savior. He says the law is God's straight edge that he puts next to your crookedness to show you how crooked you are. But the function of the law is to break you down and show you you could never save yourself just by being good. Paul's favorite question when he gets into this subject, of course, is the last verse of chapter 2. If you could save yourself by keeping those laws, then Christ died for nothing. God sent his son to the cross for nothing. He didn't have to send his son to the cross because you could have done it yourself. He really didn't act very wisely when he did that. He should have consulted you because you could have told God, you didn't have to send him to that cross. I could keep those Ten Commandments. I can implement that Sermon on the Mount and save myself. Well, of course, the message is, no, you couldn't. You could never keep those laws. Of course, the big question, if you think you can, is how do you know when you've done enough good works? How do you know when you've compiled enough points to be saved? This is the kind of questions that Paul asked. But as he puts the law in perspective, he says the law does have a purpose and a function. You see, in those days, education was very different from what it is today. Everybody didn't get an education. In fact, few people did. Only wealthy people really got an education. There were no public schools. And people like Paul himself, who was born into the home of a Roman citizen, probably had what they called a pedagogist, which was a teacher that was also like a babysitter. The teacher would move in, like if it were a girl, it would be a governess. That very seldom happened. But if it were a boy, and especially if he were going to inherit a lot of money and maybe power, maybe he was going to be a prince. He was a prince, was going to be a king. Well, the purpose of that pedagogist was to discipline him, to educate him, to babysit him, to instruct him, and prepare him for the day when he was of age and he received the inheritance and perhaps the political power or whatever. The pedagogist prepared him for the day that he would receive all of those things. Now, Paul says that's the purpose of the law. The law was just the pedagogist that moved in with you as God's chosen people that was to prepare you for salvation by showing you that you can't save yourself so that when Christ did come, you would know that you needed that Savior because you would have proven through hundreds and hundreds of years that you couldn't save yourself. So that's why we say the gospel's put in perspective there in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 4, Paul will give us the gospel allegorized. You see, this is the theme of the book again. First you have the apostate gospel, then the absolute gospel, then the gospel in reverse, And then you have the gospel in perspective by way of those questions, and then the illustrations of Abraham and the pedagogist, or the schoolteacher, the schoolmaster. But in chapter 4, you have the gospel allegorized. Paul will say, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, that's history, but that's also an allegory, Paul says, and this is where we get a principle of biblical interpretation. You can have something in the Scripture that's historical. It's absolutely true. It's not a myth. It really happened, but it can still be an allegory. An allegory is a story in which people, places, and things have another meaning than one that's on the surface, which is usually morally instructive. That's an allegory. Now, in that sense, as we surveyed the Old Testament, we saw a lot of allegory in the Old Testament, and we'll see a lot of allegory in the Revelation when we get there. We saw a lot of allegory in the Gospel of John, because John writes in this sign language, which is really allegorical language. Now here Paul says, Abraham had two sons. That's history. If you visit the Holy Land today, you'll see that's history, because you got two kinds of people out there today, Arabs and Jews. If Abraham hadn't listened to his wife, there wouldn't be any Middle East crisis today. But he did listen to his wife. And he had that child through his Egyptian maid Hagar, that child Ishmael, who became the father of all the Arabs that take Muslim rites. They consider themselves descendants of Ishmael. So Abraham had two sons, and that's history. But Paul says, now this is an allegory. That first son that he had, Ishmael, that was a picture of the flesh, the works of the flesh, because God had been telling Abraham he was going to give him this son, and Abraham was trying to help God along. After all, he waited a long time for that son, and Abraham had several plans he put into motion that wouldn't make it necessary for Sarah to be the mother of that son. He wanted perhaps Lot to be the heir. There was somebody that lived in his home he wanted to be the heir. And then, of course, he really tried to help God out in chapter 16 of Genesis when he had that child through his Egyptian maid Hagar. That was a sort of a primitive adoption arrangement then. It wasn't all that immoral, what Abraham did. But the point that Paul makes in Galatians 4 is that was Abraham's thing. Abraham trying to do it himself on his own. And that's an allegory of the flesh. What Paul calls the flesh is this. When it's you doing your own thing and you're asking God's blessing upon it. You know, it's you taking God into your plans. It's you telling God what to do. You don't pray. You send God on errands. You know, you might say, I claim this. But what you really mean is you issued a directive to God. You said, heal that person and do this and do that. I claim it, which means God, go do it. And when you finish that, come on back and I'll give you something else to do. Well, that's the flesh, Paul said. That's not God, and that's not prayer. Prayer is reporting for duty. You know, prayer is showing up with a blank sheet of paper and asking God to send you on errands. You see, Paul said that you've got these two great forces, and we'll see this in our next session, the flesh and the spirit, and they war against one another. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you don't cease to be. Paul says in that verse 20, Galatians 2, three times he says, I live, I now live, I live. He doesn't say I cease to live. He says, I live, but Christ lives in me. I have something in addition to me in my life. Now, when you receive Christ into your life, you have an option. You can do what he tells you to do, or you can just tell him to sort of be in the basement of your life and kind of stay out of things and do your own thing. Paul says that's the flesh. When those Corinthians who were spiritual, who could walk in the spirit, walked in the flesh, Paul said, you're carnal. And the word carne in Greek is flesh. You're walking in the flesh. That's you doing your own thing. Now, Paul says that these two sons of Abraham are an allegory. That one that he had, Ishmael, by way of Hagar, that's an allegory of the flesh. But when he had that other son through Sarah, Isaac, now that's an allegory of the spirit, because only God could do that. Sarah was way beyond childbearing years. She had been way into menopause by the time this happened. It was a miracle. And Abraham, he was as good as dead, it says, you know, in terms of infancy or whatever. You know, so he was as good as dead. And for him to have that child to Sarah, and remember, Sarah was something else. When God appeared to him and said, it's going to be Sarah, he fell on his face and laughed. He couldn't believe that it could be Sarah, that God could include her in this great miracle. But see, only God could do that. That's the Spirit. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? He said, God gave me the thorn in the flesh because if he didn't, I'd go off in my own strength and do my own thing. That's the flesh. But he kept me so weak that I absolutely had to depend on him and trust in him. And when I had to depend on him and trust in him, and only he could do it, that was the Spirit. Now in chapter 5, he's going to contrast these two, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But in chapter 4, he allegorizes these two. And he gives us the gospel allegorized. He says, Abraham had two sons. The first one, that's an allegory of the flesh. But the second one, that's an allegory of the Spirit. And what he's saying to these Galatians is, you're not saved by your own self-effort. You're not saved by attainment or accomplishment or achievement of your own. That's your own thing. That's the flesh. You had to be saved. And God has worked out your salvation through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has given you the experience of repentance and the gift of faith so that you could believe and receive this salvation. That's the Spirit. And that's where salvation really is. That's the allegorized form of the gospel in Paul's letter to the Galatians.
The function of the law is to break us, to prove to us that we can't save ourselves. If you're broken, weak, and beaten down today, you're just where God wants you. Ask for the gift of faith, and He'll gladly give you the keys to the kingdom. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible college program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible college, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in His loving hands.